Testing 1, 2, yes, we're on. May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please be seated. So sorry about the sound again today, guys. We'll work on it during the week, and hopefully by next Sunday we'll be tickety-boo, as they say. Just playing on what Reverend Art was talking about with TikTok there. The following is a reflection on Proverbs 31. I do it with some trepidation. My pronouns are he, him, but I hope to be an ally to genders plural in what I say. How did that reading strike you? If you are of a certain age, perhaps you remember Peggy Lee's song, I Am a Woman. I see that Daryl remembers. I can bring home the bacon, fry it up in a pan, and never, never, never let you forget you're a man. Truly corny. But certainly a ditty for the do-it-all woman who was asserting influence in the 1960s and 70s. The feminism of that period needed to bring home the message that women weren't just for the kitchen and the bedroom and or the limited vocational options open to them. White women, in particular, were pushing back against the idea that they were weak, vulnerable, simply objects of beauty. We can do and be more was the anthem of the feminism in that period. Unfortunately, it also reinforced something else not so healthy. Women can give and give and give some more. Now we've learned that we must think more holistically when addressing social issues. For instance, if the social roles of women are to change, that can only happen if men's social roles change as well. That is, they need to be able not only to bring home the bacon, but fry it up as well. Sharing in housework and child rearing, if you have them, is the secret to genuine partnership in marriage. Whether that is in straight or LGBTQ marriage, to say nothing of what it does for romance. Now, things have changed a lot since the 60s and 70s, but more change is coming and much of it is needed. We need to continue to work to bring about social change, now not just for women and men generally, but to the inclusion of racialized minorities and indigenous peoples. Now we talk not just of two genders, but of a gender continuum, and surely this is right, based on people's experiences and what the best scientific and psychological data confirm. And by the way, what the Bible teaches. But we can get into that another day. Indigenous women were never seen as weak and delicate, but have in their own way been expected to give and give and then give some more. The same could be said about Black Canadian women. Asian women have been stereotyped as passive, and they often feel the clash between a more communitarian way of, and culture and the radical individualism expected of North American people. And this leads to feeling the need to be different people in different settings to a degree that many of us may never ever feel. This is part, at least, of our present context. And as we engage with our Bibles and our faith, we are implicitly asking, week by week, how does the message challenge and empower us to create a flourishing life that is attuned to God's loving justice for all people? This week in particular, we ask, how does an ancient ode, Perhaps 3,000 years ago, 3,000 years old, an ancient ode to a virtuous woman relate to women today? And if it does, what does that mean for the rest of us? Does the passage imply, on the one hand, that a good woman gives and gives and then gives some more without thought to her well-being? Are women's identities tied up with how I hold it all together for the sake of the family, for the children, for the wider community, etc.? The passage has often been interpreted in just this sort of way. And when it is, within the context of church and community, the flip side of the question presents itself. What if I don't give and give and then give some more? What if I think about myself as well? What if I simply can't be all things to all people in all areas of life? Am I a failure? Have I missed God's call? From an historical perspective, it's important to remember that the Proverbs as a collection were addressed to young men about to enter the king's military or bureaucratic service. But it's not a set of military or bureaucratic rules, but a set of proverbs. And so we might have expected a bunch of tough sayings from a General MacArthur figure. But instead, we hear throughout the book from someone, something called Lady Wisdom, who is instructing these men. And I think that's already counterintuitive and countercultural. Why would the authors of these proverbs imagine a woman to be the teacher as personified wisdom for these men? Warriors, many of them. We're being told, I think, that the feminine, however that has been construed throughout history, is not weak, is not submissive, has something to say. Today we're in the final chapter of this book. We've not read the whole of the chapter, so it's important to go back to verse 1. Verse 1 of this final chapter reads this, the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. Now, we're not sure who King Lemuel is. He's not on any of the lists, Israel's or Judah's king lists. He may indeed be a king from outside of Israelite tradition, or he may be simply invented, a literary construct, if you will. This would kind of mirror how Proverbs draws truth from the surrounding cultures of the Near East. All truth is God's truth, from whatever culture, or indeed religious background. That's part of the message of the book of Proverbs. The really brilliant move is going from this Lady Wisdom metaphor, if you will, who is the teaching voice, to the actual flesh and blood teacher, a woman, the king's own mother, no less, who lived this way and is now sharing with her son and everyone else who's listening in the embodied version of a woman's wisdom. For one of the only times in Holy Scripture we have the overt voice and oracle of a woman speaking to us authoritatively. And it caps off this collection, this book of wisdom. King Lemuel explains in the first verses that we didn't read that his mother taught him to be a good man, not to waste his energy on meaningless sex. Presumably a king can have all the sex he wants, but this simply destroys a king. She tells him not to dissipate his strength by overusing alcohol. This will cloud his vision for justice. Indeed, the big question she wants her son to consider is, what kind of woman do you want to be by your side? We would ask, what kind of partners do we need to live in a flourishing life in view of God's loving justice? Now, of course, you'll look for someone who is wise, she says. We would say, someone who brings, as we would say, a positive energy to the relationship. But notice, too, the emphasis on strength. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She rises while it is still night and provides food for her household. Now, that's the English translation of the Hebrew, and that translation can make it sound as if she's rising early to bake bread and cakes. But actually, quite literally, the Hebrew is rendered, she rises while it is still night to take prey. Interesting. Whether we imagine this metaphorically or not, it would seem that the Queen Mother is describing a woman who is a true partner to the king, who has warrior qualities herself. She is to be respected and not dominated. When the king's mother is finished describing this woman, she says, and these are the very last words of the book, give her a share in the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the city gates. In other words, the king should not claim all power and renown. He should make it his goal to share with this amazing woman and make sure she gets the recognition she deserves. So this then isn't a kind of to-do list for a woman's service, a piling on of activities that have women doing all of the household work in combination with a career outside of the home, all while having plenty of energy left over to please her man, her partner. This then isn't 1970s feminism or the misinterpretation that came along with that, to give and give and give some more. That leaves many women feeling depleted, possibly guilty, but patriarchy still in place. This is actually something more radical, deep from within the Iron Age, a vision of equality at some level. It's really about how humans build partnerships in and amongst difference. Difference of perspective, difference of gender, difference in roles and gifts. And this is addressed to men, not to women. It's a call to me, to all men, to the king no less, to share, to recognize the community-building power of a woman and women. This is the vision, then, that informs texts like our second reading, the kind of living that leaves aside selfish ambition and bitter envy. The perpetual war of the sexes was the way the feminism of the 1970s described it, in favor of true wisdom that is willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. We find it hard, especially as men, to yield. We find this concept of yielding to each other and emphasizing mercy and the fruits that it bears so difficult to grasp. Is it any wonder that Jesus' first followers couldn't, and we struggle with it still? But astoundingly, God in Christ will take us through the steps, even as it leads to suffering and death for him. Death on the instrument of shame, the cross. God becoming last so that humanity could be first. So that you and I could find, can find, the bright and expansive joy of welcoming those, working for the flourishing of those that others are ignoring. and find ourselves in our welcoming to be in God's welcoming presence. May it be so in and through this community of St. Matthew. Amen.